Good morning. It's so good to be with you. This summer I was scheduled to be with you and was ill, actually quite ill, and could not make my engagement. You very graciously fellowshipped with me anyway, and I thank you so much for that. It was good of you to consider me in my time of need, and I thank you for that so much. And I am much, much better, and I have looked forward to being with you, and I'm glad to be here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of the Beloved Apostle, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. And I will begin reading with verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. I love the Lord. I studied at university for many years, not because I was a poor student, but because I did a couple of degrees there in history and religious studies. So I read about many people and their lives and their adventures in living. But I have to confess that no one has fascinated me and captured my attention as has the Lord Jesus. He is undoubtedly the most intriguing character in all the annals of history. His marvelous words, his way of dealing with people, his gracious manner, His miracles, his gentleness, his love for little children, his kindness to people who are needy. So many things about him. He was a multifaceted person. Jesus was about 30 years of age when he gave up the carpentry business in Nazareth and went out on a preaching mission. Now, John's Gospel tells us about 3 Passovers for sure. The Passovers were held once a year. And possibly, John tells us about a fourth Passover. In the preaching ministry of Jesus. So that means that Jesus' preaching ministry before he was crucified was probably 3.5 years long. Now, the first year we don't know very much about. We know he did the miracle of turning water into wine. We know that he cleansed the temple the first time. But we don't know much about that first year. So it's often called the year of obscurity, simply because we don't know much about it. Then comes the year of popularity. That's the big year. That's the wonderful year. That's the year when the crowds are hanging on his every word. They just marvel at him. They follow him everywhere, out into the wilderness, here, there. They can't get enough of him. They positively adore him. And most of the time, he's up in the northern part of Palestine, in his home province of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And his headquarters are in a town called Capernaum, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he chooses the 12 apostles, and he sends them out on preaching missions, and they heal the sick, and they preach themselves two by two, and they do many wonderful things, and they come back and they report to him their success, and so on. And they just have a splendid time, and things go wonderfully well. And then we come to the time of John chapter 6. And this is a great turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And John chapter 6 contains three scenes. There's the scene that I just read to you of the feeding of the 5,000 on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then in verse 15 and on, there is the storm on the sea at night. And then later on, there's the great long discourse on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee the next morning, where Jesus preaches a very difficult sermon. And we are told at the end of the sermon, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. In other words, he blew the mission apart. With one sermon, he ended his popularity. And that starts the third year of his ministry as a preacher. And that's called the year of opposition. And as you look at John chapter 7 onward, you see that the opposition to Jesus becomes very strong, very overt, very blatant. And people are really in his face. People are really on his case and being very nasty to him and getting on to him about things. And trying to upset him, trying to catch him in his words, and trip him up, and turn people against him. So we have the 3 years of his ministry, the year of obscurity, about which we don't know much, the year of popularity, where there's thousands and thousands of people following him, and then the year of opposition. And John chapter 6 is sandwiched in between the year of popularity and the year of opposition. And it's the great turning point. And Jesus uses that sermon in John chapter 6 to sift the people, to separate the sincere ones from the people that are just there because they like a show, because they like the magic, because they like the miracles, they like the power. I mean, we all like to be tricked. We all like to watch a magician do his thing and wonder how he gets those rings all tangled up together and then pull them all apart or pull a rabbit out of the hat and so on. We all like that sort of a show. And apparently, a lot of the people were following Jesus just for the show. So Jesus has decided at this critical moment that it's time to separate the people, that it's time now for him to move the people apart and get the sincere ones to follow him and to get the ones that are just there for a good show to move away from him. Now, there's a difference between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the word they use for miracle. John, because as you know, the four Gospels were originally written in the Greek language. And John uses the word semeia, meaning sign. And a sign is something that tells you something. It gives you a message. It points to something else. And as you're going down the road, a sign will point to Highway 407 or Highway 401 or to Barrie or to Burlington or whatever. So it shows you the way to go. It gives you a message. It gives you a signal. It tells you about something else. So John, in his designation of the miracle, is telling you that the miracle is pointing to something else. So the miracle is giving you a clue or a message of something else. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the word dunamis for miracle. And dunamis means mighty deed or powerful deed. And of course, a miracle is something which is powerful. It's something which is strong. It's something which is mighty. And John, when he talks about the miracles, wants us to see beyond the immediate thing itself to something else. So when we look at the semeia, or the sign, in John chapter 6, John wants us to see something about Jesus beyond the fact that he filled the stomachs of the people that evening. Now, what is it? What is it about Jesus that John wants us to clue into in this miracle? Because Jesus, the next day, is going to be highly critical of the people with respect to the miracle and tell them that they didn't clue in, that they didn't get the message that the miracle was giving them. And he's going to upset them. He's going to get them angry with him. And he's going to sift them. And he's going to drive them away from him by what he says. What is it that is here for us to see about Jesus in this miracle? Well, when Jesus performs the miracle in this feeding, he's brought the little bag lunch of a tiny boy. Verse 9. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, the loaves could have been made of wheat or barley. Had they been made of wheat, we would have assumed the little boy was from a rich family, because wheat flour was more expensive than barley. Barley was a sign of poverty. It was cheaper on the market than wheat. So this was a poor little boy. So it was a very humble lunch that Jesus was working with. And he had 2 fish. And Jesus took this food, enough for a little boy, and Jesus multiplied it to feed thousands of adult men, and we presume their spouses, and maybe some children, and they had 12 baskets of fragments left over. So Jesus created matter out of nothing. So the message, the sign, the communication that Jesus was making in this miracle was that he was the Creator God. That's what he was trying to convey in the miracle. That's what he was trying to get across to the people. It wasn't that he was simply wanting to get their stomachs full of food. It wasn't simply that he was trying to satisfy their hunger. He was wanting to demonstrate to them his identity. That he was the Creator God. Now, they didn't get it. They just got the idea that he had great power. So they, instead of seeing in the miracle the sign, all they saw in the sign was the miracle. Do you get it? They just saw the power. And this is the tragedy of it. This is the thing that's so pathetic about it. They didn't get the point of Jesus' sermon. They didn't get the point of what he was really trying to say. And everything went wrong from there. Jesus must have been heartbroken over the whole situation. Now, the miracle was not one of necessity, as the people could certainly have dispersed and obtained food locally. And the little boy seems to have willingly given up his little lunch to the master. And I think in this story, there is something for you and me to be encouraged at as ordinary folk ourselves, as we think of what we can give to the Lord. Because the little fellow gave all that he had to Jesus, and it wasn't very much at all. It was very, very little. But little is much when it's given to the Lord. And when you and I, as common, ordinary people, give ourselves to the Lord. There's no accounting for what God can do with it. I think that's a lesson that may fairly be drawn from this story. That God can take ordinary, common things and people and bless them greatly in his service when they are given wholeheartedly and willingly to him. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in New England in the 1700s. He had a high, squeaky voice, not one that was soothing or the common gift of preachers. He was very nearsighted, so that when he spoke his sermons, he kept his notes up to his face like that. And he didn't look at the congregation. And it was said that when he finished his sermon, the tip of his nose was black from the ink on the pages of his sermon notes. But in his preaching, the power of God descended upon him. And in a space of a few months, a third of the people in his community came to faith in Jesus Christ through his preaching. He was hard to listen to. He read his sermons. He didn't maintain eye contact with the people that he was preaching to. And yet, his gift, whatever it was dedicated to God. The Spirit of God came upon him, and people were soundly converted. In a matter of months, a third of the community came to faith in Jesus Christ. In the 1740s. Amazing what God can do when we give ourselves up to him. The little boy gave what he had, and God blessed it and multiplied it and used it to the good of thousands. That which was intended for a child blessed thousands and thousands of adults. Jesus one day sat in the temple near the treasury with the disciples. He saw a widow put her last two copper coins in the treasury. He said to his disciples that she had put in more than all the rich people had. But she had put in less. And yet in the eyes of God, she had done more. Now, that's not to say that those who are wealthy are not to put in out of their riches. But those of us who do not have riches and can only put in a small portion should be encouraged. So take heart, those of you who feel that you have little to give. The Lord looks on you with pleasure. And the Lord is satisfied with the little that you have to give.
if it's given joyfully, if it's given without reserve, he is content and he is satisfied with it. And then you who can and do rightly give much, be humbled. It is God who causes you to differ. Look at verse 11 of our text. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. They had enough. There was no waste. Don't you think the little boy got plenty in return for his investment? He had a full stomach too. He didn't lose out. He gave up what he had, but he got it back. He didn't lose when he gave it to the Lord. He had lunch as well. He gave it, but he got in return from the disciples. Now, why gather up the fragments? Verse 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. There was no waste. Jesus wanted them to leave the place as clean as they had found it. The Boy Scouts' motto in their camping sites is to leave the camping site better than they find it. Leave it cleaner and tidier. Leave the area as you find it, no pollution. And we are supposed to care for this world in which we live. And so Jesus taught the disciples to be neat and tidy, to be orderly. And so they gathered it up. And I suppose also by gathering up the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, it reinforced in the minds of the disciples the abundance of the food and the size of the miracle and how much they had from so little. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 26 for just a moment. Jesus answered them, this is the next morning, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you are full of the loaves." The people sought Jesus because they wanted a bread king. And people are like that today. They want a Jesus that satisfies their needs or their requirements. We live in a materialistic age with the need of what money can buy. The people in Jesus' day did not see the spiritual bread and life that Jesus came to give and sustain. Today we have people preaching a health and wealth form of Christianity, where God is some kind of a celestial Santa Claus. And you come to Jesus, and he'll meet all your needs. He'll take care of you. He'll give you health. He'll give you wealth. It was amusing to me some years ago to look in the Saturday Star and see a picture of a health and wealth preacher preaching health and wealth Christianity, where if you come to Jesus, he'll heal all your diseases and he'll give you the perfect life, the perfect marriage, the perfect job, Everything will go along swimmingly. And there's the picture of this preacher wearing a pair of glasses. Apparently Jesus couldn't heal his eyesight for him. And he was bald-headed. Apparently Jesus couldn't help him grow hair on the top of his head. And I happen to know his physician. And I know that he was in to see him quite often about his ailments and his physical needs and so on. And Jesus didn't help him with those either. And so on. But coming to Jesus doesn't mean that all of your problems are just solved like that. And everything is going to go along swimmingly. You'll have no problems, no difficulties, no needs, no concerns. I was visiting some widows this week. One dear widow was talking to me. And she was saying, "You know, Gordon, I'm a Christian. And my children are having all kinds of problems in their lives. And I have a friend who's not a Christian. And his children are grown up. They don't have problems in their lives. What's it all about? What's it all about?" I visited another widow on Friday afternoon. She had cancer 3 years ago, the Terry Fox kind of cancer in her leg. The doctors were able to save her leg, but there's a 70% chance the cancer is going to come back and take her life in the next 3 years. Early November, her husband had to be rushed to the hospital. 10 days later, he was dead. Liver cancer. One daughter in university. I sat down and talked to her on Friday afternoon. The doctors misdiagnosed her husband 3 years ago. He could have been saved if they had diagnosed him properly. She said, "Do you think it was just God's time for David?" I said, "Yes, I think it probably was, but it doesn't absolve the doctors of blame any more than it was Jesus' time to die on the cross, and it doesn't absolve the Romans or the Jews of their guilt in the death of Christ." Christians, but they still have problems. They still have struggles. You don't come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, confessing your sins and receiving his salvation in order to have an easy go of it in life. You come to him because it's the right thing to do. You come to him because you're supposed to. You come to him because he calls you to himself. He doesn't guarantee you an easy life, but he guarantees to be with you through whatever happens. Some Christians do have an easy life. Some Christians do have a wonderful life. And some Christians I deal with have a difficult life. But what I can say is, whatever the life is the Christian has, the Lord is with them. He'll never leave them. He'll never forsake them. And through it all, he's faithful. Faithful to the end. And Jesus loves us all the way through. Look at the foolishness of these people in verse 15 of our text. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When the people saw that Jesus had this creative power, they decided they wanted him to be their king. And they wanted to take him by force to make him king. Now, when I read that and thought about that, now I have the advantage of distance from the situation to think about it, I realize. But think about the situation. If you were close to someone who had creative power, would you try to force him to do anything? Or would you stay a respectful distance away from him? It seems to me that if I was in the presence of someone who could create matter out of nothing, I would probably stay a respectful distance away. I'm not sure I would try to force him to do anything. I might ask him to do something, but I'm not sure I'd try to force him to do anything. Now, maybe I would. Maybe I would be exactly like those people. I don't know. But that does sound odd, doesn't it? Force him? One with that kind of power? I mean, it seems as though he might be able to just zap them with that kind of power. But that's what they did. But Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that Jesus comes to us, to you and to me. He presents himself to us. He offers himself to us. He wants to be our Savior, but we have to receive him on his terms. We can't force him to do anything. We have to receive him on his terms, or we don't receive him at all. It's his way or no way. These people were under the Roman yoke. The Roman occupational forces were in their land. They were subject to the Romans. They were not a free people. The Romans were in their country and in charge of them, and they didn't like it. The Jews hated the Romans who had conquered their land. And when they saw Jesus with this power, they thought this is their way to get rid of the Romans, to have someone with that kind of power be their king, kick out the Romans, and they would be an independent nation again. So they wanted to make him their king. But Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of a political leader. He wanted to be the ruler of their hearts. He wanted to be their spiritual king. He wanted to be their savior from sin. And if they would accept him as their savior, he would come into their hearts and rule and reign there. And if they would accept him that way, he would come in. And if they wouldn't, he would go away. They didn't accept him that way, so he went away. This morning, I ask you, have you accepted Jesus on his terms? Or are you trying to accept him on your terms? Ask yourself the question, Am I willing to accept Jesus on his terms, or am I still trying to accept him on mine? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this portrait of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he offers himself so willingly to us. Please help us to bow the knee to him, to accept him on his terms. We thank you that he graciously offers himself to each one of us to be our Savior, to receive us unto himself. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray this prayer, and give us the grace to accept him on his terms, for we pray in his holy name. Amen.